Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer right now, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we will be filled, controlled, guided by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor. If there's anything that's bothering you, now is not the time to be concentrating on our problems. Now is the time to hand those over to the Lord so that we can concentrate fully on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to go to your word and to have your mind, the mind of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, renew us and renew how we think. And we just thank you so much for the perfect provision that you've given imperfect human beings like us, beginning at the cross of Jesus Christ and then continuing with the mentorship and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And the fantastic plan that you've outlined and given all the details for in your word and the New Testament epistles. And we just ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit on the communicator and on all the hearers so that in each and every case we have maximum opportunity to hear from you in the spirit and the thinking of Jesus Christ tonight and to help us guide our lives accordingly. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's on his merits we always come to you in prayer by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements. The Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is going to be held June 13th to the 16th. That is coming right up. I'll give you an idea of how fast it's coming up because it was just not that long ago when I was announcing the Barah Ministries Conference and it sounded like way out in the future. And now it's over and I'm back. So I'm back where I belong, by the way. It's good to be back and good to see all of you tonight. And thanks. But the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is right around the corner. It's June 13th to the 16th. This is for young people ages 7 to 20. It's a life-changing week. If you have children of that age, or if you know of children and young people of that age, please encourage them to attend. It's after school is out, I believe, everywhere in Florida. I don't think anybody's still in school in Florida at this time. So it's a great opportunity to start the summer. Adults are still needed for counselors and other help there at the camp. And it's all around fantastic opportunity in every way for adults as well as children. The theme this year is one another, referring to the New Testament commands having to do with the royal family honor code, how we treat one another. And there's no age is too young to start learning the privileges that are ours and also the thinking that we're supposed to have towards one another as believers in Christ. So very much looking forward to that. I talked to Keithy and Starling the other day. He's very excited to come join us. And I don't know if I understood him correctly or not. I thought he was saying he was taking a bus of kids to the camp. Is that? That's going to be awesome. Yeah, that's going to be awesome. So, and to church, by the way. So we got to get ready for that prep school. See how that goes. We might have to cordon off a special prep school area for Sunday. But I'm very excited about that. And speaking of young people, we continue to have a need for prep school teachers for the weekdays for the 7 to 11-year-olds. There's something that we want to, something new that we want to start perhaps this summer, but unless we have the people in place for the different needs that we have, it's going to be awful hard to do that. So not to put pressure on you or anything, but maybe if there's a little push you need, if you're 95% sure that God the Holy Spirit's talking to you, and I can give you a 5% push by saying that, you know, as we grow, we're going to have more needs like this. And it's a good opportunity to step in and see what your spiritual gift might be and so forth. So 7 to 11-year-olds, we have some great kids in that age group as in all the others. And if that's something that's on your heart, just step out. Talk to Deacon Steve Pomeroy, who runs the prep school. We'll start you slow in terms of just maybe sitting in on a class, seeing if it's for you or not and so forth. So prep school teachers, we need them weekdays. All righty, so if you would, at this time, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 20. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 20. We had a wonderful conference out in Phoenix, Arizona last week, and I got to tell you, I'd like to thank Deacon Steve Pomeroy for holding down the fort here in South Florida while we were gallivanting in the Valley of the Sun, I guess they call it, Phoenix, Arizona. This was like a really high class conference. I mean, they had billboards up on the way. Actually, they didn't have billboards up on the way, but they did produce this for us, poster of the conference, the God's Men Conference, 1 Timothy 5:17. Actually, the billboards we saw was that incredible. Have you seen the May 21st posted the billboards yet? It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's like the end of the world's May 21st, if you've seen that. What really bothers me about it is that it makes a mockery of Christianity. Because, you know, when May 22nd comes, and then people have one more reason to think we're full you-know-what when we have the truth that sets people free. So that kind of annoys me a little bit, but whatever. But we had a fantastic conference, Pastor McLaughlin, Pastor Clark, and I all taught, and the subject was a fresh look at the 10 problem-solving devices of the Christian way of living. And I also want to thank the people at Barah Ministries for inviting us and for treating us like royalty while we were there. And I want to thank each and every person who supported us with either their presence at the conference or their prayers. It was a life-changing event for many people. Now, I'm not just saying that. I had people come up to me and say that at the end of the conference. So, and at some point, I do want to, if possible, give a recap of some of the themes of the messages that were taught at the conference. Not tonight, but at some point, I would like to do that. If you want to start listening to the messages, they are all up on the Barah Ministries website, and that's up on the board of Barah Ministries. That's how you spell it, BarahMinistries.com. And then there's a lot on the front page of Pastor Clark's website, but that's the title for the conference. You should be able to find it using that, the God's Men Bible Conference. By the way, it wasn't a men's seminar. Don't let that title mislead you. But it was the idea was that at this particular conference, three of God's teachers came together to present. So that's a somewhat unusual thing. So they tried to point out how good it was to have the brethren dwelling in unity. I mean, around the country, we have all kinds of stories of pastors fighting each other in congregations and everything. And so it was pretty good to see three men of God just teaching one another, teaching the congregations, building up one another. So it was quite a conference. All right. So tonight we're going to continue with really the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, under our big series of the spiritual gifts. And tonight we're going to see how it all really boils down to the simplicity of devotion to Christ. It's interesting, too, that when you look at the problem-solving devices, the same thing is true. When you come right down to it all comes down to Christ and the simplicity of being devoted to Him. If that's your heartbeat and your focus in life, no matter what subject we come to, you will find that it somewhere or other points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All 10 of the problem-solving devices do. We have the gift of rebound and forgiveness because of the work of Christ on the cross. And similarly with the filling of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Spirit because Jesus Christ asked God the Father. I mean, we saw that not too far ago, to have the Spirit being sent to us. And if you go all the way through the problem-solving devices, every one of them, ultimately, at the core of it, is the person and or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to see the same thing when it comes to the subject of the baptism of the Spirit. A little more obvious why that would be, because here's that detailed definition one more time. The baptism of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, places the church age believer into an eternal, vital union with Christ, identifying the believer with Christ, making him or her a permanent member of the body of Christ, the church, the royal family of God, making us a new spiritual species, which is an amazing thing to contemplate, and eternally secure, which is another amazing thing to contemplate. I want to focus a little bit more on the second page because this is some of the material that wasn't on the shorter definition I'd been given for a few weeks. But the fact of the matter is that we are made permanent members one of another at the moment of salvation through this same ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're entered into a body, a living body of all believers. And we're also made royalty. And that's where the idea of having an honor code comes from, that we treat one another as royalty. We're also a new species in the spiritual realm, just like the nation of Israel was a new racial species. It was a new race that came on the scene when Abraham was circumcised and Isaac was born. Well, in the case of the church, we're a new spiritual species. We're a new kind of humanity that was never part of planet Earth until after the resurrection of Christ and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And we make sense that we would be because being in union with the person of Christ, you know, we don't put new wine in old wineskins. So we have to be made a new species in order to be part of that union, that amazing union with Jesus Christ. And we have eternal security. It means we can't lose our salvation. We're permanently in union with Christ. You know, none of us are appendixes either. And this, what I mean by that is, if you're going to put somebody into a body, You want that body part to stay alive, right? You don't want it to die off at some point. That would make no sense. And the only thing I could think of a body part that could die off is the appendix, but never mind me. Toenail. Nobody's a toenail either, okay? We're all either ears or something else, but I'm going to get in trouble when I'm very quickly here, so we'll move on. All right, and then some of the documentation, I won't spend it. We've put that up several times. Well, tonight we're going to look at one quick review of something we saw a week ago Sunday, which is the characteristics of the baptism of the Spirit. But what I really want to get to tonight are all the benefits and privileges that come with being in union with Christ, that come right from who Christ is, right out of the Bible. We're going to see some of these passages, and they're fantastic. And I think we overlook it sometimes, and where things are pointed out to be ours because they're Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to stop, and we're going to go look at those things tonight, and I hope you have an opportunity to consider them and consider the reality of them for you, what it is that really you get because you're in union with Jesus Christ. And how practical these things are. That was one of the themes of the conference, was that the problem-solving devices are meant to solve real problems in our lives. We're not just supposed to learn them, have a theoretical understanding of them, but then ignore them when some problem hits. We're supposed to draw off the gift that God's given us. And it's the same thing with all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we share in because we're in union with Him. So we're going to see that tonight. We're joined permanently unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new nature, and we partake in everything that He is and everything that He has. And in the baptism of the Spirit, in point five, I want you to look at the fact that there are key characteristics, and a lot of them have to do with what the baptism of the Spirit is not. Sometimes you can learn as much about a subject by seeing what it's not as you can by seeing what it is. Sometimes it helps to make the contrast, and we're going to do a little of that again tonight to hopefully clear up a lot of confusion as well. It's not an experience. It's not an emotional activity. It's not a powerful feeling. It has nothing to do with any of those things, or speaking in tongues, or having an out-of-body experience, or shaking and falling on the floor, the kind of things that unfortunately are in our brain because of stereotype Christianity and television and so forth. It's none of that. You don't. If you had an experience at the moment of salvation, that's okay. If you didn't, that's okay. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual fact. You are in union with Christ, whether or not you had any kind of particular experience. It's not progressive, meaning you don't get a little of the baptism 1 month and then, you know, come back to church and give your tithe and then you get a little more. It's not like that. You get it all at the moment of salvation. Once for all act by God the Holy Spirit. It can't be improved on, therefore. Well, so many of the wonderful things that we read about are things that are done for us completely and we cannot be improved on. That's part of what we tried to focus on during the conference, the fact that in reality, God has solved all your problems, and He's done it by what He's already given you. That's sort of the big picture, the strategic victory. And now, while we're left here on planet Earth, the idea is to have tactical victories or to be able to enjoy what God has done while we're here on Earth, have experiences of what He's done. But the big picture is all done. In other words, you're already in union with Jesus Christ. That can never be taken away. And by the way, as we're going to see tonight, Jesus Christ is already in you, and He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you already. Grace is God's policy. Whether you learn about it or not, grace is the policy of God. I think of poor Jacob in the Old Testament, where God, if you read, it's a great read in the book of Genesis, the life of Jacob, where you see God's hand protecting him and guiding him all the way for years and years and years, and he never knew about it. He was running around like he had no protection at all, like he was all on his own, and he was conniving and stealing and all kinds of things, and all the while God's hand was on him. What's that? That's grace policy, whether you know it or not. And it's the same thing. The Bible's completed. See this right here? All the truth you ever need is already right here. Now, whether you learn it or not, it's another matter, but God's done His job already. The truth is here, and your destiny is already secure. You're in Christ. You're going to get a resurrection body and so forth. It's the thing about Christianity is that it's God giving and solving all your problems and then you coming to know what He's already done. It's a beautiful thing, really. Rather than religion, which says, hangs the carrot out there and says, if you do all these things right, maybe someday you'll get this. That's the opposite of what Christianity is. So it's not progressive. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will never be improved on for all of eternity. Your union with Christ is complete and perfect from the moment you believed in Christ. Or believe if you haven't believed in Him yet. You know, I try to imagine what it would be like to be an unbeliever in Bible class for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I say that with all honesty because that's your business. And I never take for granted that everybody that sits in the in these seats are believers. But it's almost like I always think about it, well, how much more good news do you need before you make the decision? You know, it's so fantastic, reality. What the Bible teaches is the facts of who our God is. But in any event, it's not obtained gradually. It's totally at the moment of salvation. And it's not related to any sin issue. Why? Because the sin issue has already been dealt with. You know, when you believe in Christ, you're believing in the fact that he's your Savior and that he's already paid the price for the sins of the world. And we've studied the cross and all the things that involve canceling sin and the guilt of sin and the effects of sin. And now God's on the scene and saying, now here's, after dealing with all the negatives, here's one of the fantastic positives that he does. He places us in union with his Son. It's got nothing to do with sin. In other words, you didn't have to confess your sins to be placed in union with Christ. You didn't have to repent of your sins. You didn't have to tell God you're not going to do it anymore. You didn't have to stop sinning in any area. None of that. It has nothing to do with it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and in the church age, you're placed in union with him. It's not related to any human merit. This is fantastic also. It's not related to any human ability. It's not related to any human works. It's completely the grace of God. And the great thing about that is that since that's how you got it, now you realize that you can never lose it by any of your demerit or disability or lack of works. Since that those things had nothing to do with you getting it, those things or the negative of those can't have anything to do with you losing it. It's permanent. Nothing to do with it. You didn't get baptized by God the Holy Spirit into Christ because you're a great human being. Okay? Quite the opposite, actually. All of us were born totally depraved, and God wanted to show how fantastic he is, didn't stop with just dealing with the sin problem, but said, I'm going to take these people all the way into my Son, higher than the angels. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to stick it to the kingdom of darkness now that I'm freed up by the cross. These undeserving rebels, I'm going to grace out mostly, God says, for my glory. My glory, because I can, and it shows what a great God I am to do this, and that's what he's done. It's not related to our merit or ability. It's courtesy of the grace of God, and this grace of God is something that we got to keep hearing and learning about because it does not come naturally to human thinking. In fact, I can't think of a human institution besides hopefully the church that practices a grace policy. I mean, just about everywhere else, it's the merit system, baby. You know, I mean, I was talking with one of our members of the congregation tonight about the education system. That's the merit system. In other words, you don't get your degree until after you do A, B, C, D, and E. You know what I'm saying? It is based on human merit. It is based on human ability. It is definitely based on works, you know, papers and tests and whatever else you have to do. I don't know what you have to do these. I don't want to know. But it's definitely related. All get to the pure, all things are pure. I meant maybe paying extra fees and money and all that. But whatever it is, it's definitely the merit system. And every human institution I can think of is like that. You know, but God's policy is grace. And because it's so different from any human way of thinking, we need years and years and years of hearing over and over again the pure grace of God that he wants to give regardless of the merit of the receiver. And we need to hear that over and over again. One time, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was a great theologian and teacher in the first part of the 20th century. He had a class. He was at Dallas Theological Seminary, which he founded. And he had a class, and there was a time in which there was a student who everybody knew was a terrible student. And he didn't prepare for the test, and he did a terrible job on the test. And when the tests were being passed out, everyone wanted to see just how badly he did. And as they looked over his grade, they saw he got 100. And they're like, wow, you must have really studied. He says, no, I didn't at all. And if I will, and as I started looking at them, there were all these X's. There were all these things marked wrong. And they were all up in arms. How could you give him 100, Dr. Schaeffer? Look at how hard I studied. I got all the questions right except for one. You gave me a 92. And he said, yeah, because I want to teach you something way more important. That's the grace of God. But that's a great environment to do that because the educational system is the opposite, so competitive and everything, but not related to any human merit or ability. We are not in Christ because of anything we did. God the Holy Spirit did all the work. And again, as I pointed out on Sunday, this brings out the difference between Christianity and religion. You see, union with Christ is a permanent identification that distinguishes Christianity from religion. We talked about this a little bit at the conference too, that Christianity is the only, think about it, it's the only, if you want to call them religions, but if you compare Christianity to Islam or Buddhism and so forth, Christianity is the only religion where God says, no, you don't understand, I want to come down and solve your problems. Every other religion is man trying to do good things for God, earn their way into heaven. You know, in Buddhism, I don't know what that is. I mean, it's fade into the woodwork, you know. But everything else is man trying to do things to please God. Only Christianity says God's doing things to help us. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. You see, in religion, man, by man's efforts, seeks to gain the approval of God. And that's a satanic function. The reason why it's that, why at first glance you might say, yeah, but Satan didn't want to gain the approval of God. Fair enough. But the issue here is who gets the credit? You see, if we develop a religion that says God's going to be pleased with us when we do A, B, and C, like, and you can fill in the blank. If it's Islam, it would be things like, you know, praying to Mecca so many times a day and fasting and making a pilgrimage and so forth. Those are the things. And if you do those things, almsgiving, God's pleased with you. That's religion. You know, you can fill in the blank. Catholicism has its own list and so forth. But Christianity says the opposite, that God comes on the scene, recognizes our helplessness and our need, and takes care of our problem, our sin problem as beginning, and then on and on and on and on. He takes care of our problems. He comes to us. He gives to us. And you see, when he does that, his graciousness is what's identified, focused on, celebrated. You see, when we're in a religious system, what gets celebrated? You know, it's what we've done. What the creature has done. And see, that's the subtlety of it. Because you see, the greatest creature who ever came from the hand of God is Satan. And so if he can twist things around so that he steals credit from God and gives it to the creature, now all of a sudden it's the creature getting raised up and the creature getting credit, independent of what God's doing. Well, who's the greatest creature? Satan. So he's going to ultimately give credit to himself, that he's come up with a way in which he can accomplish what he wants to. Remember, he wants to be like God. And so he wants to make human beings godlike. That's his whole objective. And you don't hear that a lot. You know, you have Satan with the big red devil ears and all the pitchforks and stuff, and we associate him with sin. But that's not the Satan of the Bible, ultimately. Ultimately, the Satan of the Bible is on Isaiah 14, where he said, I will ascend the heights. I will become like God. That's what he's after. And so religion is a satanic function because it's giving credit to the creature rather than to God. In Christianity, on the other hand, we're in union with Christ. And again, there's that word, a permanent grace relationship with God, which means no matter how far we advance in the Christian way of life, it remains a grace policy. You know, we don't earn or deserve anything that we get. And all that's good about us, all the progress we make is based on what God pours into us. And he wants to pour so much into us of grace, of the filling of the Spirit, of the Word of God, of insight, of discernment. He wants to pour all these things into us, forgiveness, and have things removed from us like guilt and fear and so forth. And that's grace relationship, not because we deserve it. In fact, most of the time it's the opposite. It's because we need it and don't deserve it that grace comes on the scene. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. You don't have to do anything to get the baptism, and you don't have to do anything to keep it. It's also obtained in full at the moment of salvation, one way only, through faith alone in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with post-salvation experience, in other words. And this is where a lot of people go off. They have the second blessing where you get born again and saved, and then you have to be in Christianity for a while, and then all of a sudden the second blessing comes on you, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. But that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible has to say. It's at the moment of salvation, through faith alone in Christ. It's also eternal and unchangeable in nature, looking out into the future. You're going to have, it's amazing to think about it, but you're going to have the union with Christ for all of eternity. For all of eternity. So in other words, the union right now, which we can't see, it's spiritual in nature. I hope you understand that when the rapture comes, the Bible says on that day we will know who we've become and we will know him because we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. This is a great way of saying we're going to look at him and we're going to look at ourselves and say, wow, God really meant it when he said he's going to transform us into the image and likeness of his son. And that's at the rapture. But as you know, human history continues after that. And so we're going to continue to be in union with Christ. During the 7-year tribulation period, Christ's not on earth. Guess what? Neither will we. we'll be up in heaven having a fantastic time. But at the appointed moment, at the right before Israel is about to be totally destroyed and Jesus Christ comes down to deal with matters with the enemies, the human enemies of Israel, as well as the angelic ones, we're going to be with him. The Bible says we're going to come. It talks about white horses, but that's just imagery. We're going to be with him. We're the church. We're his bride at that point. We're his body now, and we'll be his bride and his wife. We'll be with him. And then during the whole millennial reign, that thousand-year period, when he's ruling from Jerusalem, the church will be with him. In fact, it's probably not too far a stretch to say that once the rapture has occurred and we're revealed for who we really are, Christ will never be anywhere without his bride, the church. Isn't that exciting to think about? I think it is. The person of Christ, the God-man, he'll never, wherever he goes, the church will be with him. I don't know how literal that will be, but it certainly will be a manifestation of that for all of eternity. So the baptism of the Spirit is eternal. It's eternal and unchangeable in nature. When I get excited, when Paul got excited, he left out verbs and so forth. If you ever studied that with me in articles and stuff. When I get excited, I mush words together. It's kind of the same thing. Eternable. All right, so it cannot be canceled, even by angels. And God will never cancel it either. No renunciation you ever make, and people worry about this. No sin you ever commit. You know, they feel like someday they're going to have a weak day and think a bad thought about Jesus and lose everything. It's not going to happen. He knew about your bad thought in eternity past, and he decided to go forward with this program anyway. All right, so, you know, that's the whole point. If he was concerned about any thoughts you're going to have or any rotten things you're going to say or even things you're going to do, then, you know, the cross wouldn't be the cross because that's where it all was paid for. So none of those things can cancel the ministry of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Spirit. However, now that's all the facts. That's all what God has done. During the conference, we saw that when it comes to the problem-solving devices, being able to use what God has given us to solve problems in life, there's really three steps, and I think I taught this on Sunday as well. You have to first realize that it's been done, it's been accomplished. That's number one. But then you have to learn what it is. That's number two. And then you have to live in it. That's number three. You don't have to, but that's the stages in which God has provided. So you have to realize the reality of it, that it does, that it exists, then know what it is, and then live in it. And so the baptism of the Spirit, while it's been accomplished for you, that fact has been in place since the day you believed in Christ. You were placed in union with him. But it's known and understood only through learning. You see, that's why it's important to what we're doing in Bible class, so that on a day in and day out basis, you have an opportunity to keep learning all the things God's already done for you. And it's a lot of learning. I mean, one of the ways in which we express what God did just at the moment of salvation is to make a list of 40 things. We call it the 40 grace gifts at salvation. 40 things is a lot of things to learn about, but they've all been done for you. And whether you know about them or not, they're in place. They're permanently in place. But the issue is, are you going to enjoy them or not? You know, you can't enjoy a gift if you don't know it exists, right? And then you have to learn about what it is, and then you have to open it up and learn how to use it, and then go use it. Would it make any sense to keep all these great boxes? I mean, imagine some kid, I don't know why anybody would do it, but from the first time they were old enough to know what Christmas was, and they went there on Christmas morning, and all the gifts were there, and just one little strange kid poured into that room and just took all the boxes and put them in a bag and then went up to his room and threw them in his closet, and that was it. And the parents looked at that and they thought, wow, that's kind of unusual. But they were the sort of understanding parents and they didn't say anything. And then the next Christmas comes and he's 5 years old and the same thing happens. Imagine the life of somebody who would, all they would do whenever they got a gift would put it somewhere in a closet, never open it, never look at it, never use it, never have fun with it. You know, and we laugh at that. How pathetic, right? But that's exactly what the majority of Christians do with a Christian way of living. It's all been done for them, but they don't ever find out what's in that box, much less take it out and use it. And so Bible class is so that you can learn and understand these things. And one of them, of course, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have to learn the Word of God in order to understand these things. It can't be applied in a state of ignorance. You can't see or taste or hear or feel this baptism. It's real, but your senses aren't going to tell you anything about it. You know, and so you have to come to an awareness and appreciation of it. And the only way to do that is by studying the Word of God. Also, the baptism of the Spirit is not a matter of the believer's volition. In other words, you didn't have to ask God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to say anything or make any decisions to get it. The one decision is believing in Christ, and that these things come with it automatically. Now, there's some things in the Christian way of life that are not like that, but this is like that. It's not a matter of your volition. It's not commanded, in other words. You won't find a command in the New Testament epistles that say, you know, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You only see the fact. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a fact. It's given. It's one of the 10 unique features of the church age. It makes us unique. It makes us royalty, royal family of God. And other parts about it that you need to understand, too. It's vital. In other words, it's alive. It's organic. It's organic because not only is the your union with Christ, but it's also other believers in union with Christ. And we're all part of an organism called the church. But it's alive. And it's all based on our relationship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And it's a union. It's a permanent union. And this is brought out by some of the analogies that the Bible uses for our union with Christ. Talking, for example, about the vine and the branches. The vine, that's a picture of Christ and his church, the vine and the branches. Another one, of course, is the head and the body. The head is Christ, the body is the church. What is that telling us? Well, both of those things, whether you're talking about a vine or you're talking about a body, those things are alive. Not only that, but they're made up of different members, but they're all those members are in union with one another. What's the branch and what's the vine? Sometimes you can't even tell which is which. And every member of the body, we don't typically talk about, you know, our body parts as being separate from us. They're all part of who we are. And so that just tells you the intimacy, the fact that it's a living union and so forth. The believer is in the resurrected Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. But also the resurrected Christ is in the believer. Now, that's called something else, the indwelling of Christ. But that just shows you the alive nature, the organic nature of this. Just like in a similar way, you might say that the branch is in the vine and the vine is in the branch. If you think of it that way. You know, if you looked at a vine and a branch, you can't really tell where one stops and the other starts, in other words. And that's true in the spiritual realm because we're in union with Christ in the baptism of the Spirit, but also we learn that he's inside of us. He indwells us. That's pretty fantastic. I don't think you can get more intimate and complete in terms of a union than that. You know, one inside of the other and the other inside. If you think about it physically, you'd be very challenged to draw that. Because either, you know, we tend to have limitations in how we think about these things. I mean, you know, either the little egg is inside the big egg, you know, you can't get the big egg inside of the little egg. You know, one has to, so we have a hard time even drawing the intimacy that we have with Christ. The fact that we're in him and he's in us. And that's brought out in John 14:20, which is this verse. In that day, Jesus Christ speaking, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And again, simple language, profound doctrine here. He's saying, I'm God. And he's saying, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen and you'll be in me. And also my indwelling, I'm going to be in you. In John 14:20. In John 15:5, we see other language I just mentioned briefly. I am the vine, Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this abiding is different from either the indwelling or the baptism. One of the things here, of course, notice is that he's making a distinction between some and others. He's saying here that if you abide in him and he in you, then you'll bear much fruit. This has to do, of course, with continuing to learn the word of God and continuing to grow in the Christian way of life. And this abiding is something that is part of a decision-making process of the believer. Because not everybody bears much fruit. He'll even talk about it at times in some of his parables where he'll say, some of you are going to grow 30 and 60 and 100. It's not all the same. And so, but the point is that the image, the symbol, is the picture of it is the vine and the branches. And that's a really intimate union. The Bible also talks about something else. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. A lot of times people turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the last 10 verses or so, with fear and trembling because it's about marriage. And we always approach that subject with fear and trembling. But the fact of the matter is that it's very interesting. This passage is actually more about the church than it is about marriage. But see, we're so subjective that we hardly ever notice that. We always go right into the passage and say, oh, here we go again. Husbands have to love their wives. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Wives, they have to respect their husbands. Oh. And we're so, by the time we read that section, we're so subjectivized, not a word, but I'll invent it, that we don't even notice. I think it's part of the sense of humor of God. I really, really do, that some of the most profound statements about Christ and the church are embedded in this practical, challenging, and subjective subject of marriage. And it's so, because I think the majority of us, most of the time, start reacting about the marriage stuff long before we even give ourselves a chance to look at what else is in the passage about Christ and his church. And I just think that's part of the sense of humor of God. He's like, until you guys get to the point where you can deal objectively with marriage, you're not even ready to see some of the most fantastic mystery doctrine that I have embedded in here. So keep coming back to it, and then maybe some year when you finally stop getting all obsessive, and this is everybody, by the way, because what happens when you teach on marriage is very funny. It's right in the face of the married people. So you can understand why they're reacting, and you know, depending on their marriage, if it's going well, it's not going well. But you know what else is interesting that happens? The single people react too. Either they're young and they're thinking, yeah, this is, you know, maybe someday, oh, the married people are so lucky, someday my prince will come stuff. Or they're sitting there and saying, I'm not married, I'm never going to be married, this has nothing to do with me. And so they're off in Neverland somewhere else. But either way, they're missing out on the most amazing part of this passage until you hang in there and realize that what's really going on here is ultimately that God uses marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And ultimately, it's actually a picture of the Trinity, which is a whole other subject, because this whole relationship, if you look at the love relationship that's described here about one submitting to the other, one laying down their life for the other, it's exactly what the Trinity has done since eternity past. And so that's really what's going on in Ephesians 5 in the second half. But all I want you to see tonight is how it does talk about a mysterious thing about Christ and his church. And it's really just in two verses, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And by the way, that is a picture of sexual intercourse in marriage, okay? The one flesh. That's that part. That's from the book of Genesis, talking about Adam and the woman. Very interesting, by the way. I'll just throw this out. The Bible's so intricate. Remember how I just said, this is a quotation from the book of Genesis, Adam and his wife. Well, I hope you realize that neither Adam nor his wife had what is mentioned here in verse 31, a father and a mother. So I want you to just noodle on that for a bit. In other words, this was precedent for the whole human race. And it just shows you something about God and his design. He knew they were going to fall. He knew that from there forward there were going to be fathers and mothers. And yet he was setting something here that would be, he needed to put it here so that it would be operative for all of human history. I mean, anything that applies to Adam and the woman applies to all of human history, if you understand what I'm saying, precedence-wise. You know, just like anything that happens to Abraham is precedent for the nation of Israel. Anything that happens to Christ, guess what? Precedent for us in the church. You understand that? Okay, so this was for everybody. But in any event, notice what happens after that. This mystery is great. Now, if you stop right there, you'd have people scurrying, and this has happened. And they'd be scurrying for this. What's the mystery in marriage? But then continue reading the passage. No, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And what is he saying? He's saying that this the same way that there is this physical union in marriage between the husband and the wife, there's this spiritual union between Christ and his church. And so here, he's pointing about, we've seen already there's the body, the head and the body, as a picture of us, the church in Christ. We've seen the vine and the branches, but here, it's actually husband and wife. That's what he's actually pointing to. That kind of intimacy and the kind of completeness in the sexual union that we're literally one is inside one and one is inside the other, without getting too graphic here. But that is exactly what he's pointing to. And he's saying that's how closely connected spiritually Christ is with his church. That's how close. And so and all of these symbols, whatever one you want to pick, a husband and a wife, the head and the body, the vine and the branches, it's all screaming out the intimacy and the fact of sharing life that we have on a spiritual level with Jesus Christ right now, tonight. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ, is the ultimate and complete act of unity by God. God has done this. He's produced a new creation. It consists of the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father and the entire company of believers who are identified as the true church, vitally united to Christ. This is if you think about creation, starting with the sun and the moon and the stars and earth, this is the pinnacle of creation from God's hand. It's spiritual in nature. We're a spiritual species, and we're in union with Christ forever. It's the highest form of creation that God ever has or ever will produce. And you're a part of it right now, consisting of resurrected Christ in union with all believers in the church age. And this is unique. It's breathtaking. And as I said during our conference in February, if we just really understood how marvelous this is, being a member of the church, being a member of this union between Christ and his church, I think we would be totally transformed in how we treat one another. That alone. It's an absolute identity forever. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. The Bible takes pains with these images, the vine and the branches, the head and the body, husband and wife, to just make sure we understand this is one fantastic relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And there's so much there that it's just meant to have you come back to it over and over again and to find out all that you are and all that you have because you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's also this ground on which all kind of things can come your way. Look at Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What a great expression. In other words, you know, what do we do when we clothe ourselves? Well, it's an identification, but it's also variety. All the different ways in which we dress for different situations in life. It's a way of saying in a kind of colorful way that no matter what happens to you in life, there's something you can draw from Jesus Christ that you can put on to meet that challenge, no matter what it is in time. No matter where you go in the Christian way of life, no matter what kind of challenges you face, what kind of heartache or failure or discouragement or pain, there's something about who you are in Christ that you can go to at that moment and put on so that you can be victorious in whatever that is. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinctions that are being made anymore. There's neither slave nor free man. Any of the economic or social status things are out the window. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit produces a new spiritual person designed to replace an old person. We're going to start getting into this. There's an old you that the new you is designed to replace. And too many times we spend much more time on the old us than the new us. You know, why? Well, because the old us is somebody everybody knows. You go back for Christmas, the family, oh, no, the old you. In fact, that's what they're expecting to walk in the door. And when the new you walks in, they don't quite know what to do with it. And a lot of times they don't want anything to do with the new you. They were really happy with the old you. They could pick it apart. They could make fun of it. But the new you is strong and has a vision for your future and so forth. So a lot of times I like the old you better. It's kind of funny. The old you, of course, is totally depraved. But maybe I'd like that better, too, because they like to have fun with that. But in any event, there's a new you. And an old you. And you get to decide who you concentrate on. You know, the old you was crucified with Christ on the cross, of course. And the new you is in union with Christ. But to be in Christ is to really partake in all Christ has done. Think about that. All that he's done, you get to partake in. You already have. All that he is, you also do. All that he ever will be. This is a big, giant, fantastic, amazing subject. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. All that Christ has ever done in his humanity now. I'm not saying you get to create the earth again. That's not what I'm talking about. But in his humanity, all that he's done, all that he is tonight, where he is tonight, right hand of the Father, not worried about anything, not fussing and fuming, none of that stuff, and all that he ever will be. When he comes down to be king of the world, he'll be there with him, enjoying the royalty. To be in Christ is to have died in his death, to have been buried in his burial. This is all old man stuff. Why? How did God deal with the old man? Did he pamper him? Did he say, I'll try to improve him? No, he said, when Christ died, the old you died. You've died with Christ in his death. You've been buried with Christ in his burial. And you've been raised with Christ in his resurrection. You've already ascended with him in his ascension. And right now you are seated with him in glory. That's a big change, isn't it, from how you walked in tonight, how I walked in tonight, with whatever happened on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and all the mistakes and all the frustrations and all the bad memories maybe and whatever, the bills you can't pay and the things about yourself you still don't like, the problems you can't solve. And then you walk in here and you hear good news. That's the point. And you understand that this is more real than any of that stuff I just mentioned, because this stuff survives even the destruction of the universe. You understand that? That what God has done for you by the baptism of Christ survives the destruction into Christ, survives the destruction of the universe. This is permanent good news. And this has already happened. All of what's on this slide has already happened. The issue is, are you going to get to enjoy it or not? Are you going to get to learn about what it means to have been crucified with Christ? Learn what it means to have your life now hidden with him, seated in heavenly places? Are you going to learn all about that? Are you going to find out that there's no limits to how you can live now on the basis of who you are in Christ? You're going to learn and change how you see yourself, change how you see other members of the royal family. Understand and keep drawing from the immense fact that Christ, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, ascended and seated in heaven, has a life to share with you that you can live each and every day. You know, and how do you gain access to that? The Word of God alive and powerful, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and having time and time again hearing these things, and then applying them to whatever challenges you have in life. And then you hear that small voice inside of you that says, this is what I meant. You know, you go through a tragedy, and then you come out the other end, and you have this new sense of aliveness and peace, and you hear that little voice, you know, in we'll get to Colossians 3 tonight. When I said that, you know, your life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places, this is what we're sharing right now. That's what I meant. But if you never study this, you know, the voice can say all it wants, but it can't really talk about anything because you don't have a frame of reference, a sense of experience, a knowledge base for the Holy Spirit to do that kind of thing. What's he going to say? Hey, nice day. Hey, how's the weather? You know, because whatever's in there, whatever you got in there for thought patterns is what he's going to use. This ain't magic, folks. And so that's what we do. We train ourselves to think the thinking of Christ so that we can grow and have the Holy Spirit point out more and more about what it means to live this life. Not only you, of course, but every member of the body of Christ is in the same situation. So what I'd like to do in the time remaining is to just bring in a few facts, a few truths, a few areas. And this is where we start to maybe diverge a little bit from one another in this sense that I'm going to put out maybe 10 or 12 things tonight, between now and when we close, that have to do with what you have access to because you're in union with Christ and what he has. And I'm hoping that maybe one or two or three of these things touch you deeply somewhere and say, you know, I was looking for something like that today and I didn't know quite where to find it. But now I know I've clothed myself with Christ so I can look into that closet of wonderful things that means what Christ has available and maybe pick a couple of them out tomorrow and try them on and see if maybe they do a better job than anything the world ever told me I could do when I'm faced with this challenge or difficulty or sadness. Do you know that Christ supplies all that a soul will ever need in time or eternity? He supplies all that a soul will ever need in time or eternity. Let me show you what I mean. Is anybody here tonight in need of comfort? Anybody want comfort? Has there been an uncomfortable thing in your life today? Has there been a challenge in your life? Has there been something that's really jarred you? And you say, what I really need first and foremost tonight is just some comfort. Well, I'm here to tell you something. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant. And notice those two important words at the end of that verse. Through Christ. Saying that there's a comfort that you have access to because you're in union with Christ. And it far exceeds anything that the world has ever known. And it far exceeds anything that the Old Testament saints ever knew, because they weren't in union with Christ, but you are. And so you have a depth of comfort that you can have access to when you need it. And then once you, of course, you see, the great thing about this, once you've experienced that, guess what? You own it. And now you have the ability to go out and give that to somebody else who needs it as well. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. Anybody sad tonight or discouraged? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not looking for that, but I am looking for some self-assessment. If you're discouraged tonight, I'm here to tell you that's very simply, there is encouragement. And where is it? In Christ. Philippians 2:1. There is encouragement in Christ. And that kind of encouragement is far beyond anything that you've ever experienced before, if you haven't turned to Him for it. It's far beyond anything humans can give you or the world can give you. There's encouragement in Christ. If you're in need of truth, He is the truth. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you've been lied to, if you're easily deceived, if you're ignorant in an area and you need truth, you're in union with Christ and He is the truth. Think about that. Think about that. In other words, it's not only that you can hear it in Bible class and get it, the truth that sets you free, but you have God the Holy Spirit inside you because Christ asked that He be put there. And that same Holy Spirit has baptized you in union with Christ. You have the most amazing ability to learn and understand and experience truth that any human being ever had who ever lived. Do you understand that? And it's because of these things, the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. As well, of course, yes, is the truth that has been provided in the New Testament scriptures that was never revealed before. A lot of us are in hopeless situations at times, and we need some hope. And in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul wasted no time with Timothy. Timothy was one of these people that was easily discouraged, very fearful at times. And what's the first thing that Paul points out to him? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He's our destiny. What we think about our destiny, we think about what's going to happen in my future. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? We all worry about these things. Am I going to have enough money to live on? Am my health going to get better? Are my kids going to be able to go to college? What's going to happen to my country and so forth? We worry about the future. The Dolphins ever going to win another world championship? Super Bowl. Things like that. We worry about our future. But, you know, it's an interesting thing that your future is so secure that not only has God made taken care of everything in predestination next week, taken care of it, He tells you, don't worry even about tomorrow. You know, each day has enough trouble of its own. He's taking care of next month. He's taking care of next year. He's taking care of all the way up to the day you die. And then after that, He's taking care of you in the interim state in heaven. And then He's taking care of the fact that you're going to get a resurrection body. And He's taking care of where you're going to sit at the marriage feast of heaven. And He's taking care of which horse you're going to come down in for the millennial reign. And He's taking care of what kingdom area you're going to be prowling around in for 1,000 years. And He's taking care of what's going to happen to you in the eternal state. And He's giving you things now, offering things, saying, please take these things that are going to survive the destruction of the universe. Insights, spiritual understanding, understanding of God's heartbeat. You know, there'll be no need for forgiveness in the eternal state because there'll be no sin in the eternal state. There'll be no need for problem solving in the eternal state because there'll be no problems in the eternal state. But you see, some of you, all of you have the opportunity, and some of you will take advantage of this opportunity to be warriors, battlers, fighters for Christ now in time when the battle's raging, when there is sin and temptation, when there are problems, when the world system is attacking us and trying to steal our crown and steal our peace. And so there's something about all of that that we bring with us for all of eternity. And the Bible talks about crowns and so forth, and they might be physical, but I rather think they're not. I rather think there's spiritual insight and closeness with Christ that we're going to have. You know, the only body in all of eternity that's going to have scars and imperfections is the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it shows us what He had to do to rescue us. So don't you think when we participate in that kind of suffering that there's going to be some kind of permanent spiritual emblem that we come around, a closeness? And Jesus Christ talks about it in the book of Revelation about He's going to give you a stone that no one else can see that has your name on it. Do you think it's just a pebble? I think it's a lot more. I think that means this is a form of intimacy with me, He's telling us, that only you and I are going to share for all of eternity because I know what you were willing to go through for me down there on planet Earth. Now's the time for us to live in these things that He offers us because it does have consequences for all of eternity. And there are things that are happening right now in our spiritual lives that will survive the destruction of this universe. He is our hope. He is our destiny. Do you need peace tonight? Is there chaos or battle all around you in some way or fashion? Well, in Ephesians 2:14, it says, He himself is our peace. You know, we're always looking for it with the tangibles. I want this person out of my life. I want this problem solved. Then I'd be at peace. You understand peace is a person? Peace is a person. And if you have a relationship with that person, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You could be in the middle. I just started reading a book about a Navy SEAL in Afghanistan. I mean, all heck is breaking loose around this guy. And yet it's interesting. He was a believer in Christ, and he would take something like, he would fall hundreds of feet down the mountain. He's all alone. And yet as he fell and he came to the bottom, he realized that, like, he fell four times, and every time his rifle, which just flew out of his arms when he started falling down the mountain, landed right next to him. And he took that for all it was worth, spiritually speaking. He's saying, see that? God's still with me. And that's what we have a chance to do, you know. We have a chance to, no matter what's going on, relate in a personal way to the fact that he's my peace. I don't know, you know, all hell can be breaking loose around me. But see, I'm in union with him and he's inside me. And therefore, that peace the world can't give. And I'm in union with the one who overcame all of this. He himself is our peace. Do you need any wisdom tonight? Because he is it. 1 Corinthians 11:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That wisdom is a person that you need to get to know better. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're in union with him permanently. Draw all you need from that vine. It has unlimited resources. It will never go dry. You see, union with Christ means you share certain things that Christ has. And I'm going to just go through a few of these tonight. In closing, we'll pick up again tomorrow night. Amazing things. We share his life, which is eternal life. I'll just have you turn to 1 John 5:11. We'll close here. 1 John 5:11. We share his life now. Now. I say that because eternal life is something every saint needs to get into heaven. You know that? Every saint needs to have eternal life credited to their account in order to be in heaven with God forever. Meaning, Abraham needed it, all the Old Testament saints need it, tribulation saints will need it, and so forth. But this is different. You see, church-age believers are unique because we get all the things that God the Father credits to the account of believers in every dispensation, like righteousness. We know that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he got credited with righteousness in his account in the Old Testament. Same thing with eternal life. But you see, we as church age believers are also in union with Christ. I mentioned this before. So we have, coming from God the Father, all of what's credited to believers in every dispensation, righteousness, eternal life. And then we get a second portion coming in because we're in union with Christ. And the Bible's very explicit about the second portion. So we get two portions of righteousness and two portions of eternal life. Look at 1 John 5:11. Notice the language. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This life is right now, tonight, in his Son. He who has the Son, that's our union with Christ, has the life now. Now, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so what this is telling us is that, yes, we have credited to our account that eternal life that we're going to need when we're in heaven. But because we're in union with Christ, we share now, tonight, in the possibility of living resurrection life, living like, what's that song, like it's 1999 when that was in the future? Living like it's heaven in time. Because we're in union with Christ and that's the life he's living. And he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, my life. So that's in addition to being credited with an eternal life that I'm going to need in heaven. Because we're in union with Christ, we get to share in his eternal life, which he has now, because he's living in heaven. And he gets to provide it to us now. And I don't understand all of that, but isn't it exciting to know that we can continue to go to the Word of God and get more of an understanding of it, that you have the Holy Spirit in you, just like I have the Holy Spirit in me, and He's going to explain what that means to you, just like He's going to explain it to me, and it's going to be deeper and layered each time we go to some of these passages and we live a little more, and we have a little more depth of understanding and joy and awe of who He is. He's going to release more of this stuff. To whom much is given, much is required, but He also said that those who have some will have more. And those that don't have any, even what they have will be taken away. What's He talking about? Those who want to know the truth will know the truth. He said, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And there are some believers who want that. That the most important thing to them is to come to know the person of Jesus Christ. And there are spiritual rewards for having that kind of attitude and motivation. That's as good a place as any to close. Let's close in prayer right now. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the opportunity to go to your word and understand more of this unbelievable union we have with Christ and how it is meant to shape and mold and deepen each and every day, each and every moment of we're alive by virtue of your truth that sets us free in the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We ask for those things now, Father, in powerful form as we now leave this class, this chapel tonight, and proceed into the lives you've ordained for us so that we can become these witnesses and lights. And we ask it all in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.